Thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you for giving your life for us and giving us a calling and a destiny, giving us a hope. Lord, thank you that we don't have to just wander through life trying to just see what works out, see what happens, and see where we fit in. Lord, that you've given us a calling. You've given us certain gifts and certain talents to use for your kingdom, to grow your kingdom, to build your kingdom, to minister to other people and be a light and a source of healing on the earth. Father, I pray that you would use me today to share your word, and that you would give me the words to say, and that we would walk away with a greater appreciation of everything you've done for us, and a greater understanding of a greater zeal, a greater desire to take up our calling, to take up your calling on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Been sharing this every week, these verses. And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Jesus' vision for the church, for all of you, for all of us, is that we would be mature, that we'd be full, that we'd be complete in him, that we would have a unity of the faith, that we would be for one another, we'd be supporting one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, that we wouldn't be running after some crazy doctrine and another crazy doctrine and just going all over the place like tossed by the waves of the sea, but that we would be steadfast, rock solid, strong in him and mature in him. The way to get that, verse 12, that Jesus gave the leaders of the church, the fivefold ministry to the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. The way that we become mature is not just latching onto, well, this is what the pastor said, so I'm going to do that, or following a leader here or there. The way that we get this level of maturity is through all of us getting connected with God, getting strong in God, and then ministering to one another, then we become mature. It's, you know, we have this mentality in the church, whether it's America or Romania, when we spent 5.5 years doing ministry there, saw the same thing, saw it in Africa, the times I've been in different nations in Africa, Latin America, same thing. You see this mentality everywhere. People have this mentality that, well, I just come to church, the pastor ministers to me. It's the pastor's job to make sure that I'm holy. It's the pastor's job to make sure that I follow after God. It's the pastor's job to teach me. It's the pastor's job to instruct me. It's the pastor's job to keep me on the right path. Yeah, okay, we have our pastors, our leaders. It is their job to feed the sheep, to take care of the sheep. But ultimately, it's your job to receive ministry and also to minister. It says that in verse 12, it says he gave the fivefold ministry to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's not just the pastors, the leaders, the elders' jobs to do all the ministry. It's everybody's job to take up the burden of ministry. So we've been talking about raising up leaders. This is part of our vision statement here at Cornerstone, that we would raise up leaders. And so our goal, and I think this is Jesus' goal as well, is to see you come to Jesus, and where you're at, then we help you become a disciple. We help clear out some of the junk. We help clear out some of the wrong thinking. We help teach you how to get your life in order. And then from there we go, okay, now where are your gifts? Where are your talents? Where has God called you? How has he created you to take up the ministry, to take up the burden of ministry? And then we want to equip you in every way we can to do that. Doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be called to full-time paid professional ministry. It's such an American thing. It's not a Bible thing. Everybody's called to a form of ministry and a form of leadership. He's called you to, he's given you certain gifts to minister with those gifts. He's given someone else gifts to minister with those gifts and to be a blessing and to lead with those gifts. It doesn't mean that you're going to be necessarily a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, a world-renowned Bible teacher or anything like that. Maybe you will, or maybe your gifts are uniquely suited for this domain right here. Maybe you're going to minister to your neighborhood, and you're going to pastor your neighbors and lead them to Jesus. Or maybe your ministry is you're going to make sure the floors at Cornerstone Church are going to be spotless. And you're like, that's my focus right here. I'm going to make sure everything in this church is clean. That'd be a great ministry. We'd like that. It's nice to have clean stuff. God has given everybody a ministry, gifts and talents to use for ministry, not just pastors and elders and those that we think of typically as, well, you're a minister, you do that. No, all of us are called to ministry. We're all called to take up that burden of leadership. So when you think of, the message today, I'm calling it World's Greatest Leader. When you think of great leaders throughout history, who do you think of? What are, just shout out some things, some people you think of. Julius Caesar. Yeah. Good one. Abraham Lincoln. All right. Anybody else?
George Washington.
Ooh, nice.
Winston Churchill.
Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan. Oh yeah. There you go. There's a lot of different people we think of, right?
Donald Trump.
Donald Trump. All right. Oh, you might start some arguments. Somebody might not agree with you there. I think it's a safe place here, though. we all, throughout history, we've seen great men and women who've done amazing things. We think, wow, okay, what a leader. What a stand-up person that, and they've made an impact in history. Well, in my opinion, the world's greatest leader was Jesus. Stephen Covey, who I don't know what to call him. He's like a leadership guru or a self-help guru. I don't know what he is exactly, but I had a planner when I was in high school. It was a Stephen Covey planner. That was my introduction to him, and I had quotes from him in there. So he has a quote about leadership. It says, "Leadership is communicating to people their worth and potential so clearly that they are inspired to see it in themselves." Communicating to people their worth and potential so clearly that they are inspired to see it in themselves. If that's what a leader is, I don't think anybody matches Jesus. Jesus was able to take these 12 guys, 12 disciples from various walks of life with not particularly talented guys to build a religion or build a new kingdom. You know, talented at fishing, more or less. Talented, Matthew, probably great tax collector. And each of them, they had their gifts and their talents. But Jesus was able to take these assorted guys from all walks of life, different political persuasions, different skills, different gifts, different callings. He was able to take these guys, invest in them, and use these guys as the bedrock of a new kingdom, as an organization that has lasted 2,000 years. These 12 disciples. And you read the Gospels, and these disciples, they screwed up a lot. And they said a lot of dumb things, they did a lot of dumb things, which is encouraging to me and everybody else alive today, because we're like, okay, if God could use Peter, he could use me. So I look at Jesus, and I'm like, okay, Jesus was the world's greatest leader, I think. A lot of times, people will talk about businesses that have been around for, whatever business has been around for 150 years. Wow, what a great corporation. Or Romania, we were in some establishments, like bars and things that were around for like 500 or 600 years. And like, that is pretty awesome, but nobody matches Jesus's establishment, Jesus's movement that's been around for 2,000 years, has spread all over the planet, has people speaking different languages from different cultures, different skin colors, different, backgrounds, different social standing and everything. And yet we're all together in this common purpose for 2,000 years. That's incredible. So I think Jesus, in my opinion, he's been the world's greatest leader. So today I want to talk about four qualities that are essential to being a godly leader. And these are qualities that we should all aspire to. And they're qualities that you see in the life of Jesus. Number one, Jesus completely depended on the Father. When we think about leaders, a lot of times we think of people who are very independent, and they have their vision, their goal, their dream that they're pursuing, like Elon Musk, where he wants to get to Mars. He wants to put men on the moon, and he's like, we're going to do this. He wants to make a self-driving car, so he's got a self-driving car. He wants to make flying cars next. Well, he's got a car now that can fly for a bit of time, but he wants to make one that can fly all the time. So we think of these leaders as people, they've got their vision, they've got their goal, they got this thing that's driving them, and they're pushing for that. Jesus was very different. Jesus wasn't pursuing his vision. He wasn't pursuing his goal. He wasn't driving toward the thing that he wanted to see. He was wrapped up in the Father. He was completely dependent on the Father, even going back to why was he here? What was he doing? What was his purpose? John chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda and heals the man there on the Sabbath, which, bad Jesus. Yeah. Not on the Sabbath. So it's the Sabbath. Jesus heals the guy. Pharisees get uptight about it. They rebuke Jesus. You can't be healing people on the Sabbath. You got 6 days of the week you could heal somebody, but you had to pick the Sabbath, huh? Yeah, I think he did. I think he wanted to pick the Sabbath to confront them, provoke a response. And so Jesus answers effectively, hey, my dad is working every day, so I think I can work every day as well. Well, that made things worse, because then the Pharisees are like, he just equated himself with, he called God his father and put himself on the level with God. Not cool. So now they're even more offended. And then he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the father doing. For whatever the father does, that the son does likewise. This is one of the things that marked Jesus' leadership, is that he did what the father was doing. He didn't have his own vision, his own desire, and say, man, I'm going to build this thing. It's going to be awesome. He said, God, father, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do this? And what the father said, he did. Where the father showed him to go, he went. He was completely submitted to the father, completely dependent on the father. John chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. He's not even saying what he wants to say. He's saying what the father is telling him to say, doing what the father is telling him to do. Even as a 12-year-old, we all know the story when he leaves Joseph and Mary and they can't find him. Well, they end up finding him in the temple teaching the teachers of the law and teaching those who should know way better than a 12-year-old kid. But they're all gathered around him and he's teaching them. And then as they come up, they're like, Jesus, what the heck? We thought you were with us, but you can't just run away like this. And he looks at them and goes, did you not know that I would be about my father's business? It's like, come on, I'm here to do God's work. I'm not here in the temple because I thought it'd be fun to run away from you. No, I'm here to do the father's business. That's what his whole life was about. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we all know the classic story. He's awaiting the crucifixion and he prays. And he's like, Lord, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Because he knows what crucifixion means. He grew up in Galilee, and in Galilee there were a number of Messiah pretenders that were crucified, and he would have walked past their bodies hanging on the crosses. He probably would have heard their groans. He would have smelled the smells. He knew the suffering that crucifixion meant, and nobody would ask to go through that. So he's praying, saying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. Everything about Jesus, he lived dependent on the Father, directed by the Father, submitted to the Father. He wasn't here building his own organization, pursuing his own dreams. He was here to lay his life down first to the Father and then to those the Father loved for us. Verse 34. Jesus is in Samaria ministering to the woman at the well. And then the disciples are gone getting food, and then they come back with food and Jesus is not very hungry. And he responds to the disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The thing he needed in his life was not a sandwich, not food that fed the physical body, but he needed to do the will of God. He was so wrapped up in not his own vision, not his own desire, but submitting to the Father, doing what the Father called him to do. Jesus isn't the only godly leader we see with that attitude in the Bible. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, you see guys like Abraham. God tells Abraham, hey, go leave where you are and go to a land that I'll show you. And Abraham goes, okay, where do you want me to go? And he follows God. And then God, you know, he's in one city, and then he tells him to go to another one, another one. Abraham is just continually submitting to the Father, going where the Father called him to go. Moses, same thing. He's seeking God in the tabernacle constantly. Spending time in the tabernacle, coming out and ministering to the people as God leads him to minister. And then as they're wandering through the wilderness, he doesn't get to go wherever he feels like going. He doesn't look at the map and go, you know what, it looks like there's a good water source here. We're going to go over there. Or, oh, I've heard the beaches are great over there. Let's head over there. Ah, the mountains will be cooler. Let's go up in the mountains. Where do they go? They go where the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire go, following the Father, being led by the Father, submitted to the Father. Joshua was great at, you know, Moses follows God, and then he died before the Israelites got into the promised land, but he gave Joshua, he passed the commandments on to Joshua, and he told Joshua, all right, now you take them. You take them into the promised land. This is how you're going to do it. He lays it all out, and then Joshua does it. It says in the book of Joshua that he accomplished all the work that Moses had received from God. So Moses gets God speaks to Moses. Moses passes it on to Joshua. Joshua goes and does it. Just gets the job done. He didn't have his own vision saying, man, I'd really like to take this land. That'd be great. We'll build this there and we'll take this. No, he just said, okay, God, what's the plan? Cool. I'll go and do it. And he just did it. He screwed up one time with the Gibeonites. It says specifically that he didn't pray, didn't ask for wisdom there, and he made a mistake there. But for the most part, Joshua was submitted to God, listening to God, following God. King David, same thing. He's always inquiring of God. And one of the differences you see between David and Saul, oftentimes in the Old Testament, it talks about Saul seeing that something was a wise decision, or seeing that these people were strong or wise people, so he added them into his kingdom. King David is always praying, always inquiring of God. Should I attack? Should I stay back? Okay, I should attack. All right, well, how do you want me to attack? Do I just go straight forward? Do you want to come around? Or how many people should I bring? How long should we advance for? He's constantly inquiring of God, saying, Lord, it's not my vision. I'm not dependent on my wisdom, my understanding. I want to depend on you. What do you want me to do? New Testament, same thing. Peter, Peter, he's a Jew. And in the law at the time, Jews would not associate with Gentiles. And yet Peter has this trance, this vision, where God basically prepares him to understand that he's reaching out to the Gentiles. And then next thing you know it, there's some Gentiles show up at his door, and God tells them, go with the Gentiles. And he's like, okay. Goes with the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit falls on him at Cornelius' house there. So he's being led by God, not following his own vision, not saying, hey, well, I can't do that because those are the Gentiles, we're the Jews, we don't associate. He's following God. Paul is trying, he's bringing the gospel everywhere. And at one point, he's got a vision to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit shows up and says, no, you can't go to Asia. He's like, okay, what about Bithynia? So then he's going to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus comes and says, no, can't go to Bithynia. He's like, all right, we're not doing that. Where are we going to go? Goes to bed, he has a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here to Macedonia. So he goes, all right, God's sending us to Macedonia. Same idea, that a godly leader is submitted to God. You don't follow your own heart. You don't follow your own plans. You say, God, what do you want me to do? Where are you calling me to go? What are you calling me to say? That's what I'm here for, that you live for God. You're here for his glory, for his benefit. You're not here to pursue your vision for your life or your vision for the church or your vision for ministry. You're here to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you do it. Sometimes we've had, problems. So I've been in ministry for, part-time since like 1999, about 2000. Brian's been in ministry longer than that, and we've got so many stories, a lot longer than that. He's so old. We've seen so many people come and go that, have their vision. They're excited to do this or do that. And they'll come in, like, this will be an example that I haven't seen this in particular, but let's say, we've got our coffee bar back there. Let's say somebody comes up to us and says, hey, I feel like I could lead the coffee bar. I'm like, all right, sweet, go for it. And then they're leading the coffee bar, and they get change some things up here and there. And then me and Brian are like, yeah, we don't really like that you painted it pink. We're not really into that. We understand you're being creative. That's cool. We like you're taking ownership, but can we go back to the brown tones? That was more coffee-ish and blend it in better. And then, the person might go, no, this is my vision. My vision is pink. Okay, well, no, why are you here? Are you here to pursue your vision, or are you here to submit to the Father and be a blessing to the kingdom of God? That's what I'm getting at here. With Jesus' heart as a leader was not to do whatever he wanted. His heart was submit to the Father, do what the Father wants. And so that's number one of godly quality of godly leadership. Number two, Jesus understood that being a leader means being a servant. Very similar and connected to the first one. So you got to start understanding that, okay, God is in charge, not me. I'm submitted to God. I'm dependent on God. I got to go to him in everything. And then number two, is you're a servant. The Bible is really fascinating, showing this connection between being a servant and being a leader. You serve as a leader and you lead as a servant. John chapter 13, story I think most of you know, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Just going to summarize some of this here. So Jesus and the disciples, they're eating dinner together. It's near the end of Jesus' life. And suddenly Jesus gets up, and he changes his clothes. He takes off the normal clothes of a teacher, of a rabbi, and he comes back just with a towel wrapped around himself, the clothes of a slave. And then he's got a bucket of water and some towels, I assume, and he goes up, well, I guess he has a towel wrapped around him, and he goes up to the disciples, and one after another, he starts washing their feet. This wasn't just some weird ritual that Jesus thought, yeah, let's do something funky, let's wash some feet today, blow their minds. This was actually a normal thing that a slave would do in a house. When you go to a house and you're going to have a dinner there, well, the owner of the house would call their slave up, the slave would wash your feet. So Jesus, he starts washing the disciples' feet. The feet were probably dirty, they're probably stinky. You know, those roads, they didn't have nice sidewalks and roads like we have nowadays. Roads covered in dirt, mud if it rains. When I was in Uganda, we were out in the countryside, and there were these dirt roads everywhere, and then suddenly it started raining, like sheets of rain just pouring down, and it just turned to mud everywhere. And we're in this bus, people start coming into the bus, and they're covered in mud, and everything's just covered in mud. That's probably how Israel was back then. You had dirt roads, they're dusty, muddy in the rain, covered it, you know, you got animals, as an agricultural society, you got donkeys, camels, horses, sheep, cows, chickens, and all of those poop, and they poop a lot. And so you're walking in that stuff. You don't have nice, you know, nice foot gear either. You just got sandals, or a lot of people barefoot, walking around in all that stuff all day. So washing someone's feet was a real chore and a real blessing to the person. So Jesus, he puts on the garb, the clothing of a slave, and he starts washing the disciples' feet. Well, Peter doesn't like it, of course, because he's Peter. let's pick up verse 12. When he had washed their feet, so Peter doesn't like it, but Jesus is like, well, you got to let me do it anyway. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." You know, the idea here is not necessarily that Jesus is commanding wash each other's feet to every culture throughout all of time. You know, what if somebody doesn't have feet? How are you gonna wash their feet then? So the idea is not that Jesus is saying, literally, you must wash everybody's feet throughout all of time. What he's saying is serve one another, bless one another. If you're in a culture where it's normal to wash feet and where your feet get dirty and stinky and you need to get them washed, yeah, wash their feet. You're not above that. Look at me. I'm the leader of you guys. I'm the leader of the world. I'm the Messiah, and I'm washing your feet, so you go wash their feet. If you're in a culture where washing feet doesn't necessarily make sense, but, you know, painting their house makes sense, and you know a neighbor that can't paint their house, or a guy at church, he can't paint his house, he's sick, he can't move that well, and his house, the paint is looking really rough. Okay, paint his house. You don't have to wash his feet. His feet are clean. He's wearing socks. He's wearing shoes. He knows how to take a bath. He just needs help with his house to get painted, so go do that. Whatever it is, that we would live in such a way where we're serving one another. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with washing feet either. I've been a part of foot washings, and it's been a blessing, and there can be something powerful that happens in that, where it really is a powerful demonstration of service and humility. To get your feet washed is very humbling. You know, I don't like people touching my feet. Does anybody like that? No, nobody likes that. Leave my feet out of this, all right? What did my feet ever do to you? So, you know, it's very humbling to get your feet washed. And it's humbling to wash somebody else's feet. In Romania, we did a foot washing with our gypsy church out there. And it was fun because we had some Romanians and some gypsies in the church. We had some people coming in suits and ties, and some that were straight off of their sleeping on the street, and they'd come in just filthy. Wow, it was so humbling and powerful on both ends of that. So it can be something very powerful, but I don't think Jesus is saying specifically, this is what you must do over all of time. He's talking about serving, having the heart that says, I want to lay my life down for you in whatever way blesses you, and it doesn't matter how hard it is, how uncomfortable it is, I'm going to do it because it's going to bless you. Matthew chapter 20, we have a cool story of some screw-up disciples. It's encouraging. So James and John's mommy wants to make sure they get a good place in the kingdom of heaven. So she comes to Jesus and she starts asking that Jesus would give them high positions of authority because she's their mom and she wants her boys taken care of, right? And she wants to be taken care of. Everybody likes nice stuff. So she's like, all right, let's get my sons in high positions in the kingdom. And Jesus, I love Jesus. Jesus is so smart. He doesn't head on confront it and say, you guys are out of place here. He just sidesteps the issue and kind of halfway agrees to it, but no, he doesn't. But I could see them thinking he agreed to it. Because they just don't understand. They don't understand what it means, the kingdom of God. And they don't understand what they're doing. And so he sidesteps the issue. And then later the other disciples catch wind of it. And they were very understanding. And they appreciated James and John's mom for really sticking up for their sons. And no. Verse 24. Excuse me. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Indignant. They're like, what? How dare you, you losers? And like, think about it. All of them, including Judas. You got Judas indignant. You got Judas looking down on you. You've screwed up. If Judas is thinking he's better than you, you screwed up, man. So the 10 hear of it, they're indignant at the brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to be a leader? You want to be great? Okay, you got to be a slave. There's, you know, sometimes, especially young people, young guys, get excited. And they're like, oh man, I want to be a leader. Yeah, it would be fun if I could lead at church. Oh, I want to start my own business and I could call the shots and I could be the boss and make everybody do what I want them to do. And I got this vision for my life and I got a vision for what God should, you know, for the church or for the kingdom of God. And man, it'd be fun to be a leader. If that's your attitude, you got something wrong. I mean, yeah, okay, there's a level of, yeah, it's cool. It's cool to be, have authority. There's a level that that's okay, and it's a good thing to want to have authority and use authority in the right way. But if you don't understand service, if you don't have the heart of a servant as a leader, then you're going to screw up. It's going to be bad. It's going to turn into something wrong. Manipulation, control, domineering other people, getting people to do stuff for you and to serve your vision, but not serving God's vision because you turn it into something where it's all about you. And what you want to be in charge, you want to call the shots, it's not about God. In the kingdom of God, in the Bible, it teaches us that there's a connection, there's a link between leading and serving. They got to come together. So if you want to be a leader, all right, that's awesome, that's fine, that's great. You have a desire to be a leader, okay, but you got to start with that heart to be a servant. We have this idea that, oh, it's really cool to be a leader because then I get to call the shots. Well, no, being a leader biblically means it's a lot harder for you. You get to wake up earlier. You get to work harder. You get to come in sooner. You get to stay later when everybody else leaves and they're like, wow, what a great time. You get to clean up the mess and you get to prepare for next time. That's what being a leader is. And you get to have someone call you randomly and say, hey, I need help with this. And you don't get to say, no, I'm the leader. You deal with it. We don't even have phones like that anymore. Yeah, that was a phone. For the young people out there, that's an old phone. Yeah, Shannon was confused. I could tell. It's like, what is that? Why you got a banana? Jesus led as a servant. Jesus, world's greatest leader, but he had the heart of a servant. Almost all the New Testament writers called themselves servants, bond servants, slaves. They understood we're just servants. We're not here to be some amazing person, lift ourselves up, and you follow my vision. I've got all this drive and passion, and we're going to do what I want to do. No, I'm here to serve God. I'm here to serve you. Even James and John figured it out. James became the first martyr of the church, literally laying his life down for his brothers as a servant. John wrote some of the greatest things about serving and loving one another. So even the sons of Zebedee got it figured out in the end. So that's number two. Being a great leader means you're a great servant. Number three, Jesus had a thirst for adventure. The story goes that in the year 1900, polar explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton took out a brief advertisement in the London Times said, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. The story goes that people responded so much to that ad that they lined up for blocks in London the next morning. Well, I say this story goes because that is entirely fake. It never happened, but it's an incredible story. there's no historical evidence that this actually happened at all. I couldn't find anything, but I was like, I gotta still share it because that's such a good story. It really hits at the heart that inside of us is a desire for adventure, for to be a hero, to do something with our lives that's greater than, well, I wake up, I work, I pay my taxes, I make food, I go to bed, and I repeat it until I'm dead. There's a desire inside each one of us for adventure, and that desire goes all the way back to God, who manifests on the earth was Jesus. Jesus had a thirst for adventure. A lot of times we have this picture of Jesus that he was so otherworldly that he barely had emotions. And that, you know, the Father would tell him, hey, I want you to go raise the dead. And he's like, yes, Father, I will raise the dead. I think every time he heard, you know, God say, hey, I want you to do this miracle, I think Jesus was pumped. He's like, yeah, raise the dead, I'm on it. This is going to be awesome. He had a thirst for adventure. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, the disciples, let us go across to the other side. So they're at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says, and I'm going to skip a lot of this, Daniel, so you don't have to show it on the screen. I'll just summarize a lot of stuff. So Jesus is with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and he gets this thought. Hey, let's get in a boat. Let's go on the other side. Well, what's on the other side? Do you guys know the story? Legion, the man with the legion of demons. Now, I don't know if Jesus knew what was coming. I think he did. I think he did because he's talking to God, the Father, and he is God. And so Jesus had some pretty cool knowledge, you know, and often he seems to know where things are going when the disciples have no clue. So there's that. He's God, and God, I think, would speak to him. Maybe not. Maybe God was like, I'm not going to tell him what he's going to do. I think he knew. Personal opinion there. And I also think he knew because this guy was so crazed out of his mind. How could you not know about him? You know, some of us were old enough to remember Jeffrey Dahmer. I remember when Jeffrey Dahmer was in Milwaukee, you know, when he got arrested and news came out, he was on all the stations everywhere. Everybody was talking about Jeffrey Dahmer. I had friends in other parts of the nation that were like, oh yeah, Milwaukee, Jeffrey Dahmer, man. Like, yeah, thanks, we're on the map. When there's a crazy person, everybody knows. And so I think Jesus knew, and I think the disciples knew that, and especially as they start getting closer to it. So they get in the boat and they start going across, and then we know the whole thing happens. There's a storm. The disciples are scared. Jesus is just sleeping because it's just an adventure. He's good. And then I think as they get across, get toward the other side, for sure by then, I think the disciples, if they haven't figured it out yet, I think by then they're like, you know what? Isn't this the region where, yeah, uh-huh, okay. Why are we by the tombs, Jesus? Jesus, we're by the tombs. What's the deal with the tombs? Come on. Hey, why are there bloody rocks here? Somebody that looks like they've been cutting themselves with rocks. What's going on? Then they hear the howling, and they hear the crazed sounds, and like, we don't like this, Jesus. Maybe that's the storm. It was an omen telling us, turn back. Jesus, got to turn back. Don't go. I think at some point, maybe sooner, for sure by then, the disciples had figured it out. They're on an adventure. So they get there, and we all know, most of us, we know how the story goes. You know, So there's a man waiting for them there, and he's a demoniac. He's got so many demons inside of him that the man says, we are legion, for we are many. You know, a legion at the time was about 5,000 soldiers. So did it mean he had exactly 5,000 demons? We don't know. But he had a lot. He had a lot of demons, and he was very messed up. He's living in the tombs. He's refusing to wear clothes. He's cutting himself with rocks. The villagers around, they try to hold him with chains and shackles, and he breaks them. So just crazed out of his mind. Well, he sees Jesus and the disciples and the demons in him provoke him to come to Jesus and fall down at Jesus' feet. And then Jesus starts casting the demons out. And then as he's casting the demons out, the demons say, well, no, don't send us out. We don't want to leave. We're comfortable here. Hey, there's some pigs. Let us go into the pigs. I don't know why it would be more comfortable in the pigs, but they wanted to go in the pigs, and Jesus said, all right, fine, you can go into the herd of pigs. They go into the herd of pigs. The pigs freak out because They're, you know, they got demons in them now, so that'll freak you out. They run down into the water, drown themselves, so the demons, you know, tricked by Jesus. And then everybody in the region learned about bacon. So this happens, and then the pig shepherd, the pig herders, the bacon herders, they freak out. They go into the village. They're like, oh my gosh, our deviled hams are gone, and we don't know what's going on. The whole village, that was good, wasn't it? Brian looks like he's in pain. Brian needs a doctor now. He had this grimace. You were like shaking your head like, oh, what? Doctor who? where was I going? So then the whole region comes out and they're like, yeah, we're not cool with this guy. Get out of here. We don't know what's going on. It's cool. The demoniac was set free. He's wearing clothes now. We appreciate that. He's in his right mind now. Also good. That's a win. But, you're freaking us out, Jesus. So they make Jesus and the disciples leave. That's an awesome adventure. All starts with Jesus going, hey, you want to go to the other side? Let's check it out. I hear there's a crazy demoniac over there. Come on. I think Jesus had a thirst for adventure. It's another time, Matthew 14. So Jesus and the disciples, they had just multiplied food, fed 5,000 men, and in addition to, we don't know how many women and children were there as well, with just a few loaves and fishes, which also, I'm sure, when that happened, you know, when God reveals to Jesus, hey, or when he, you know, so the disciples come and say, what are we going to do? They don't have any food. I'm sure Jesus does a little quick little prayer and like, God, Father, what do you want us to do? This is kind of a big situation here. And the Father's probably like, you're going to love this, Jesus. Yeah, there's a kid with some fish. I want you to multiply it and feed everybody. I'm sure Jesus was pumped. He's like, okay, yeah, I've got to try to like, control myself, not let the joke out yet. And he's like, all right, guys, you're going to multiply the food. And then, bam, everybody gets food. I think Jesus enjoyed doing miracles. I think he really enjoyed blowing people's minds and had a lot more fun than we imagine him being. I don't think he was as stuffy and religious as we think. So they just multiplied the food, and then we get to verse 22, Matthew 14. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Don't worry, it's a different other side this time. It's not. The demoniac's good now. While he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So we read that, and we're like, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus is praying, and then he's walking on the sea. Just normal Jesus stuff. He's walking on the sea. That's awesome. So, you know, Jesus and his disciples, they're ministering, and then he sends the disciples off, and then he dismisses the crowds, and then I'm sure Jesus was like, well, I need to pray. That's probably why he sent the disciples off, because he can't handle them anymore. He's like, you guys are driving me nuts, all your questions, and you don't get it. I need some time with my Father to just kind of vent to him a little bit and pray and deal with this stuff. So he goes up on the mountain, and he spends some time praying. We don't know. That's conjecture. I don't know what Jesus was praying about. Maybe he's praying about the disciples. Maybe he's praying about where the ministry is going. Maybe he's praying about the cross. And he's like, Lord, I know where this is headed, and I need some strength to keep going with this. We don't know. One of the things that he probably prayed about, in my mind anyway, was a very practical thing. So he sent the disciples away. His ride is gone. So he's probably asking the Father, so what should we do? Do you want me to hire a boat? Nah, it's probably too late for that because all the fishermen are out fishing now. Should I get a camel, a donkey? What do you want me to do? And then I imagine Jesus, as he's praying, that he starts telling the Father, you know what I would really want to do? You know what I've been thinking about every single time we get in that boat? Can I just walk on the water? Would you just let me walk on the water? And the Father's like, yeah, do it. I think Jesus was pumped to walk on the water. And so then he goes and he walks on the water. And now, verse 26, so he gets up to the boat. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Probably spoke less stoic than that. He's like, guys, it's me. Check it out. I'm walking on water. It is not even wintertime. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. What an amazing response. You know, he didn't say, hey, Lord, if it's really you and not a ghost, where were we just at? What were we doing? How many people, how many men did we just feed to like verify that it's actually Jesus? What's your mother's maiden name? Social security number. We don't have those. Favorite pet. What's your hometown? Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So he goes, Jesus, if it's really you, I want to walk on water. Call me out there. So he's like, come on out. And Peter walks on water. That's awesome. And we hassle Peter. We tease him. We think, yeah, he got scared. And then Jesus had to rebuke him and all that. Peter walked on water. Okay, you guys can pick on Peter if you walk on water and when it's not frozen. I'll give you permission. You can pick on Peter after you've done it. The guy walked on water. That's awesome. I've thought about it. I almost did it. I almost fell into the water. I was at the edge of the water one time as a new Christian, you know, reading this stuff. And I'm like, this is awesome. I want to walk on water. So that Madison, at, I don't remember the park. I was at some park walking home, and I'm walking along the water, and I'm like, there's water. I should walk on that water. So I get to the edge of it, and I start putting my foot out. I'm like, I just can't do it. I don't want to get wet. Jesus didn't call me out there. I just wanted to do it. Peter walked on water. That's pretty awesome. So one of the things that happens when you encounter Jesus, you get his thirst for adventure. You know, maybe you're kind of quiet, mild-mannered. You like to stay home, sipping your coffee in a bathrobe and watching soap operas. And that's like you. You're like, I love that. I don't want people around. I just like quiet. I like my routine. I pick on Greg. I like my cheeseburgers. You know, you come to Jesus and you're like, I don't really like all that adventure stuff. I like to just have my quiet, my peace. I like to just be me and people will leave me alone. Well, now you've encountered Jesus. He puts his spirit in you. You can't just have that anymore. You get his thirst for adventure. Just like Peter did. Without Jesus there, Peter never would have thought, let me just go walk on water. I bet God will let me walk on the waves. Wouldn't he do that? No, I don't think Peter ever thought that. But because Jesus is there walking on the water, and Jesus has this thirst for adventure, and Peter has that thirst for adventure. Number four. We're doing all right. 11:30. I feel like it's later than it is. I don't know. Because it's so beautiful out there, I just want to leave. And the door is open too, so you guys can't see. I know you can get something beautiful too, but... Yeah, yeah, for sure. stop it. This whole thing. All right, Jesus had a thirst for adventure, and that made him a great leader. Number four, Jesus ignored the critics. You know, when God calls you to do something, you have to have this determination in your heart where you say, I'm going to stick with it no matter what. I don't care. The critics will come. Haters are going to hate. It's just going to happen. People are going to hassle me, but God told me to do it, and so I'm going to do it. Jesus was constantly getting hassled by the powers that be. He's constantly getting criticized. He's constantly having, you know, Pharisees or teachers of the law, Romans and his own disciples hassling him about his decisions and about what he knew. This is what God called me to do. They're constantly trying, giving him problems. But you got to have your heart. But Jesus had his heart set where he knew, this is what God called me to do. Oh, well, come what may, I'm going to stick to what God told me to do. That's got to be our heart. God has called you to a level of leadership. He's called you to a level of ministry. And so you have to have the heart that says, I'm just going to do it. People will criticize. People might not like it. They might come and say, well, you should have done this A, B, and C. Oh, well, you did what you felt like God called you to do, and you stick with that. And that doesn't mean that you stubbornly, you know, that you never receive counsel or correction. If somebody comes and gives you good advice, you go, oh, cool, I'm going to do that next time. You don't just stubbornly stick to something because you want to be stubborn. You do what God told you to do, and you do what you feel like God told you to do, and if it was wrong, then you correct it, and you apologize, you fix the problems, you fix the mistakes, and you deal with it and do better after that. One of my favorite quotes in all the world is by Teddy Roosevelt. He's got a lot of really good quotes, but this is one of my favorite by a guy who has a lot of really good quotes. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Isn't that a great quote? Part of being called to lead and being called to ministry is that you don't worry about failing. You don't fear making mistakes. You go, you try it, and if you made a mistake, then you fix it. If people criticize you about it, then you go back to God. You say, God, did I screw up there? Or should I just keep going? You know, and then you adjust from there. But you don't let that fear of failure or fear of rejection or fear of man stop you from stepping out in faith and doing what you feel like God's saying to do. That doesn't mean just go be foolish and, you know, everybody around you is like, no, you should not jump off the roof. And you're like, I'm doing it because I've... No, okay, listen to wisdom. Richard has been teasing me every week. He's like, Jake, if you keep talking about, you know, trying to stir us up to do stuff and take more ownership, I might just come in and paint the church purple someday. Yeah, please don't do that. Please don't paint the church purple. Richard knows. He's only joking. But what if you do? What if you make a mistake? What if you come in and paint something the wrong color? Or what if you start leading in the coffee bar and you forget to put the coffee grounds in and everybody just gets hot water? My wife will be very mad. I need my caffeine. You go put coffee grounds in next time and you do it better. Or you know what? You come and paint the church purple. That would really bother me. Please don't do that. But if you do something, you paint something the wrong color, we can repaint. You can repaint. You're the one who painted it wrong to begin with. You can repaint. It's not a big deal. And we might tease you endlessly about it. Purple? Yeah, Kathy knows what. Somebody painted lips on the downstairs one time. It wasn't supposed to be lips, but we all came and were like, it looks like lips. Like, it got repainted. It does not look like lips now. We're good. But it's okay to make mistakes. Don't stop doing stuff because you made a mistake. Just learn and grow, and then you try again, and you might make another mistake. Now instead of lips, now it's like a nose. And you're like, what? What the heck is wrong with me? And then you go, maybe I should have Jonathan paint, because I've never seen any lips or noses on Jonathan's houses that he paints. So one time years ago, Jesse and I were doing youth work here, and I had heard about this Christian Hell House. Do you guys know what Christian Hell Houses are? Okay, it's like a Christian haunted house, but they show you, like, people going to hell. Really encouraging. No. Love it, man. It was just like, for a while, this was like the evangelical Halloween thing, you know? Scare the kids into getting Jesus. Some of it was good, actually, honestly, because very good production. You go through this house, a massive facility. It wasn't a house. It was like a big facility. You go from room to room and you see, like, here's a scene of kids that are doing drugs and then they happen to overdose and then they die, and then you're like, wow, okay, that's traumatic. And then you see somebody drinking and driving and then they die, and then one after another these bad situations and the people die, and then you go through hell and you see them suffering there, and then you see, like, someone praying and then following Jesus, and then they go to heaven. So you see, like, it was actually really dramatic to see the difference between following God and following the enemy. It's not quite as disturbing as it sounds, but so we'd heard about this one up in Marshall, Wisconsin. Some friends in the youth ministry had told me about it, and so thought, man, that'd be fun to do a trip with the youth group up there. So I looked up on Google Maps how long it takes to get there and when it starts and the cost and everything. And I was young in the ministry at the time. And so that's important to remember, because don't make as many mistakes now. So I figured it out, and then Michael's like, all right, go ahead. Michael Fisher, old pastor, said, all right, go ahead. Why don't you coordinate something? I got it all planned. And then everybody, I told people, okay, you got to gather here at the church at this time, and then we're going to head over there. And everybody gathered at this time plus 30 minutes or so. You know, some people show up late. I forgot teenagers. It'd been a couple of years since I'd been one, like about four. So short-term memory. So people show up late, and I'm like watching the clock. I'm like, we're going to be late. No, it's okay. We'll be fine. And so then we take off. And then Google Maps back then was not very accurate. And I didn't have data on my phone, so I had to print it out, you know. And so number one, it's not very accurate. Number two, I don't have data on my phone. Well, it sent us the wrong way, and then I got lost on the wrong way as well. So partially user error, partly Google error. But I should have known that. I should have known Google Maps was not very good. Because I did know. Everybody knew Google Maps was not accurate back then. And I should have factored in. It might take a little longer. So we're going. I get lost. Google was wrong. And then I don't take bathroom breaks. Well, teenagers needed bathroom breaks. And so we're stopping again and again. And I'm like, I don't want to, you know, to make a mess in Brian's van. So we got to stop. And then that held us back longer. Then we finally get there. And because it took so long, there was already this massive line there, and I'm like, well, I guess we'll wait in line. Well, we waited for a while, and then one of the workers, I'm like, how long is this going to take? And he said, well, judging by how many people are here, probably another 4 hours till you get to the front, and then it's 45 minutes to go through it. So I had to tell all the teenagers, we got to go home. They were disappointed. So we came back, and then I had to tell Michael. I didn't tell Michael. I knew I had to, but Michael's kids were along with us, so I'm like, I don't have to tell Michael because he's going to find out right now. So then the next day, Michael calls me, and he's like, yeah, you kind of messed that up, didn't you? Yeah, I guess so. You know, there's no way around that. And so I had to apologize to all the kids. I had to write a letter apologizing to all the parents and everything, and I felt like an idiot. And I'm like, you know what? Maybe I'll just join a monastery. That would be nice. Just quietly be by myself. No, I learned. I received correction. I realized, okay, I got to plan way better next time. So we did it the next year, and it was awesome. It was really good. So you're going to get criticized. There's going to be critics that come and go, haters that hate. You just got to go for it. Step out in faith. Take a risk. Maybe, talking about the coffee bar a lot. Well, we do actually need somebody to run the coffee bar, so maybe that's why I'm talking about it. Savannah did an awesome job. But now she's gone on to greener pastures. So we do need somebody to run the coffee bar. And maybe you're like, oh, I don't know anything about coffee. I can't do it. Well, you know what? Savannah knew nothing about coffee either. We could teach you. We can help you. And maybe you make some mistakes. Maybe you screw something up somewhere. That's all right. You learn. You'll get better. Maybe God's put it on your heart to lead a home group, lead a Bible study. And you're like, yeah, but I don't know. I'm not as amazing as Jake and Brian. Those guys are so anointed. Like, stop it. You've seen us. We're not. We got the same Holy Spirit that you got. You can go for it. Step out of faith. Take a risk. If you make a mistake, it's okay. Try again. Actually, I don't know when this happened, but story about the Salvation Army that I read a long time ago, where at the beginning of the Salvation Army, they were radical. William Booth and those guys would go out just preaching the gospel, reaching out to drug addicts and homeless people and alcoholics, and not just ringing bells and collecting money and helping with financial assistance, but really preaching the gospel and changing people's lives. And at the beginning, it was the movement was just real bold, had a lot of zeal, and it was growing fast. Well, after a number of years, they had a series of really bad years, where they weren't opening up new Salvation Armies, they weren't hiring new staff, they weren't, and as they interviewed people in the different locations, they found out people weren't going out and doing ministry. They were just holding the line, doing status quo, staying on as they were, you know, keeping up shop. And so the president of the Salvation Army at the time gave a speech to all the different workers, and what do they call them? Like the generals, I think? Or was he the general? He was the general, I think. Anyway, he talks, what do they call him? No. He gets all the workers together and gives a speech to them. And he said, you have my permission to fail. And he explained, this is where things are going and it's not good. We're not advancing. So I want you guys to know you have my permission to fail. Go out there. Try something new. If you think it's a little nuts, it's okay. Try it. If you think it's not going to work, it's okay. It might work. If it feels like it's what God is leading you to do, do it. You want to try something we've never done before? Try it. Brainstorm. Be creative. Be adventurous. Take risks. Try something. And if you fail, oh well, we won't try it again. Just go for it. And so that's my words to you today. Go for it. Try it. You know, things like, I'm talking about painting the church purple. Talk to me and Brian for stuff like that. You know, if you're going to make permanent damage, talk to us first and we'll try to figure it out. But if God puts something on your heart and you're worried about, well, I don't know, what if I fail? Oh, well, what if you fail? It's not a big deal. Then you learn from your mistakes. You try something new and you go for that. Or you tweak it a little bit and then you do better the next time. In Matthew and Luke, there's a story of the parable of the talents, or one of them calls it the parable of the talents, the other calls it the parable of the 10 minus, where the story essentially is that there's a landowner and he leaves three servants in charge after he's gone, and he gives them big chunks of money to invest and take care of, big parts of his investments in his business. He gives them, one of them, well, it doesn't matter exactly how much, but he gives one of them a chunk, another chunk, and another chunk, different chunks, and two of them, they invest it wisely, they double the amount of money, and the master comes back and he's like, oh my gosh, you guys have done awesome. All right, here's cities to be in charge of. Here's more to be in charge of, because you've been faithful with little, $10 million, so now have more. The last one, the master's like, well, what did you do? And he's like, well, I knew that you were a tough man and I was afraid, so I hid the money. Here it is! He gets rebuked, he gets that taken away from him, and then he gets punished, sent to the tormentors. The only one that got that treatment was the one that did nothing. Just step out. Do something. God has given you gifts. He's given you talents. He's given you a desire to serve. He's given you a thirst for adventure. Just do something with that. The only way you'll get in trouble is if you just sit around and do nothing with what God has given you. And at the end of your life, he's like, I gave you this, this, and that. And what? You watched YouTube and Netflix? Way to go. Way to go. Your binging habits were phenomenal. No, do something with what God has given you. All right, I think that's, you know, yeah, one last little story. As you cast aside the fears, you cast aside the worry and like, oh, what if there's going to be critics and what are the haters going to say? As you lay that down and you just decide, okay, I'm going to do something. And oh, well, if I make a mistake, I'll apologize, I'll fix it, we'll work through it, and I'll grow. And you just do something. What you'll notice will happen is other people get inspired to do something too. If your heart is, I mean, it has this like ripple effect. One time in Madison, I was a young Christian, and we had this old rock club, former rock club that we were meeting in as the church, and it smelled bad. It was dirty. It was dark, creepy. We were trying to fix it up, and the church we'd done a lot of work, and it started to look better. But there were a few glaring problems, and one of them was we had a big portion of the wall in the back of the church that was just bare. There was no drywall on it or anything else covering it. And because of that, there was insulation up there that had started to come down. And we just got used to it. We were going to church like, yeah, there's the insulation. That's cool. You know, it's like hanging down. And it was high enough that it wasn't in anybody's reach. They're not really in danger of anything, but it just looks really trashy. But we just kind of got used to it. And Michael, he would talk about it actually probably every Sunday for a while. Like, could somebody just fix that there? Like, just anybody, put anything up there. And I thought, well, I'm somebody and I can put anything up there. So I started looking through the church building, and there was a lot of just old stuff that nobody knew why it was there. And I found some old, basically like glorified cardboard panels. And I'm like, well, I could staple those up there. So I stapled up the insulation, and then I stapled up those panels, and then I painted it not very well, but it looked better than before. And Michael came in the next day, the next week, and I was so proud. I'm like, hey, Michael, check it out. And he did a good job of being like, you know, like when your kid gives you a drawing and you're like, that's so beautiful. And it's like, no Monet or anything. But so Michael was like, he saw it, and he's like, wow, you did a great job. It's awesome. Somebody finally did it. And so then he talked about it at church. And we had a guy in the church, Randy, who was a carpenter, and among other things. And so he goes back there afterwards, and he comes back. He's like, that's awful, Jake. And so then, you know what he did? After church, he fixed it. He put up a real wall there, and it looked beautiful. Once in a while, that'll happen. You know, I want to let you guys know, just go for it. If you're worried, if you're like, well, I don't know if this is going to work, and I don't want to get in trouble, okay, talk to us, and we'll inspire you and encourage you to just try it. And if you make a mistake, we'll talk to you. You'll grow. If you do something that doesn't work out, it's okay. You can do something different next time. It's not a big deal. The problem is when you do nothing. And I think in our church, we need more of us doing stuff, doing something. Try it. Spend some time in prayer. See where God is leading. See what he's putting on your heart. And then come to us, and we'll try to make everything possible for you to do that. We're not going to do the work because God's telling you to do it. We get that sometimes. I had that this week sometime. Somebody had a burden for something, and so they're like, so I was figuring you could call this number, and you could talk to this person, and you could just do it. I'm like, no, it's your burden. You do it. I did not ask for that burden. I got enough things on my mind, enough burden that God's given me, but if he's telling you to do something, we will try to do everything we can to make it so that you can do that. But at some point, you gotta do it. You gotta just say, oh well, if I get criticized, oh well, if somebody doesn't understand, oh well, if I make a mistake, you know what? You're gonna grow and you'll be blessed and the church will be blessed. Amen. All right, let me pray. Jesus, thank you for the privilege of building your kingdom, of being called into leadership in your kingdom, and then being called to take up the burden of ministry in the church. Father, I pray for us as a church body that we would seek you and we would hear, or that we would take time to seek you and find where are you calling us to serve in the church? How are you calling us to take up more of a leadership aspect in the church? And how are you calling us to minister in the church? Lord, I pray for a courage to be on everybody that maybe they've tried in the past and they got told, well, we've done that before. Well, it doesn't work. Or maybe they tried something and it didn't work and it just looked dumb or turned out dumb or there were mistakes or people got offended. Lord, I pray for anybody who's been through that and just feels like, I don't want to go through that again. Lord, I pray that you would give them courage and a grace to just go for it and to not worry about what happened in the past, not worry about the critics, not worry about the haters, not worry about what might happen or might not happen, but just go, well, the Lord put it on my heart, so I'm going to take the next step to try to pursue that. And Lord, that as a church body, that we would be a church of leaders, a church of people who are not contentious to come and sit and listen and be nice people and be a blessing, but that we would be a church of people who are actively seeking you and laying our lives down in ministry and in leadership in the kingdom of God.